the first couple of verses of chapter 2. First John chapter 1, reading from verse 1. Angus's sermon tonight is on fellowship, freedom, and forgiveness. And we're going to just read this passage together, and then I'm going to hand over to Angus to lead the rest of the service this evening. Thanks. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his truth is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Amen. I'm just going to hand over to Angus now. Thanks.
Thanks, Duncan. Thank you, Morag. Good evening, everyone. This morning we were looking at the writings of Peter, and a lot of us can relate to Peter in all his weaknesses and his failings. And in the record of the Gospels, Peter is not shy about just sharing with us what actually happened, what he actually said, what he actually did, including some of the stupid stuff, if we're honest. And thank God for his honesty, because then we can relate to people like that. It rings true. They're normal people. John didn't mind the fact that it's recorded in Scripture that he had a nickname. Wasn't a great nickname. He was called Boanerges, one of the sons of thunder. I don't think that was any reflection on his father Zebedee. I think it was more to do with how vehemently he would participate in any heated discussion. And unfortunately there, I can relate to John as well. So there we are, people like that getting to contribute to Scripture, becoming leaders of the church, and for all their weaknesses, thank God also for their honesty. So the subject today is fellowship, freedom, and forgiveness. If we really understood the full meaning of these three words, we would realize that they are actually the greatest possible ambition that we could have, is to have fellowship with God and with one another, to have freedom, real freedom, and to have forgiveness. Most people spend their lives trying to achieve fitness, fame, and fortune. We don't want fitness, fame, and fortune. We want fellowship, freedom, and forgiveness. Far more eternally valuable. John writes this passage with a bit of sadness in his heart, because he can see that there's false teaching creeping into the church, and he wants to address it directly. So what I'd like to do with this passage is take it verse by verse, because there's so much here for us to enjoy as believers, and it's like a meal that should be digested slowly. He opens like this: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." Like Peter this morning, many years have passed from the days of the Gospels to the time that John is writing now. In fact, it's likely that John is in his early 80s when he's writing this, which at the time was a very advanced age. And he's learned a lot. Like Peter, a lot has happened in the time between the Gospels and now. Probably he left not long after the time of the resurrection. He left Israel and went to settle in what is now Turkey in Asia Minor, made his home in Ephesus, became one of the elders in the church in Ephesus. He also took with him his aunt, Mary, who's Jesus's mother, and she also finished her days in Ephesus. It would have been heartbreaking for John when he, in the book of Revelation, meets the Lord Jesus, and Jesus says, "I want you to write to the church in Ephesus, and I want you to say to them, you have lost your first love." Just heartbreaking. He's in prison on the island of Patmos by this time, and at that point in his life, to hear that the church actually did wander off, lost their first love, and partly it would have been down to the false teaching that was creeping in. This strange new teaching was known as Gnosticism. And when you find out a little bit about Gnosticism, you can see it being directly attacked in 1 John chapter 1. At his heart was the idea — Gnosticism literally means the knowledge, gnosis just means the knowledge — and the Gnostics were, like a lot of strange cults, they believed that there was a special secret knowledge that was only for the people that were on the inside. And unless you subscribed to Gnosticism, you were never going to know the full truth about God. But some of their truths were, I don't know what the theological term is, but they were weird. They believed that there were two gods. So there was the obvious God, the God of creation, and then there was the hidden God. And the hidden God, you would have to be a Gnostic to be able to get to know him. And because there were two gods, the God of creation — and he was the lesser God, by the way — and then there was the special God, the Gnostic God, and he operated in a secret way which only you could discover if you signed up to and no doubt bought the books and the videos of the Gnostics. As a result of this, they believed that anything material was fundamentally evil, and only the spiritual, only the hidden, was actually possibly holy. Now, that gave them a problem with Jesus, because Jesus was quite clearly a man. And so they said, well, no, actually, Jesus was a ghost. He was a spirit. He looked like a man, but he was actually a ghost. And this completely takes away from the value of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus for our sins, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, required that Jesus was a man, that the pain that he experienced is the pain that we would experience if we were put through the same torture. And so, like so many cults, it was Jesus plus. And as soon as you say it's Jesus plus, you diminish the value in some way of the Lord Jesus. When they taught this, John wanted to attack it and nip it in the bud. Sadly, there are still Gnostics today. 2,000 years later, there is still a Gnostic movement in the world. And they still believe that they have the light and the rest of us are walking in the darkness. First of all, he does this by testimony. This is not someone who heard about Jesus from a friend. This is someone who was there in the boat when Jesus calmed the storm. This is someone that was there at the graveside when Lazarus was released from his grave clothes. It's someone who was standing on the mountain when Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus and heard the voice for himself. This is my beloved son, hear him. He was the one that overheard the Lord's prayer in Gethsemane and gave us the salient points anyway of the prayer in John chapter 17 in his gospel. He wasn't your average eyewitness. And also he stood at the foot of the cross when Jesus died, something none of the other disciples did. This was the first man who arrived at the empty tomb. Always think it's interesting that his mum got there first. The first to recognize the risen Lord on the beach after the resurrection of Jesus, and who was there and watched his Savior ascend in the clouds. If he was making this up, he paid an enormous price for his foolish, pointless stories. By the time he writes even this book, all the other disciples are dead. John is last man standing. And he's absolutely determined to quash this false teaching. It wasn't a ghost, he said. We touched him. We saw him with our own eyes. That's who we proclaim. We've looked at him. We've seen him with our own eyes. This we proclaim concerning the word of Christ. So in verse 1, what do we have? Well, we've got a first-hand witness who reassures us. It's all true. Now, I don't mind admitting this. When I was preparing for this, I just read that first verse over and over again, and the words coming flooding into my thoughts were, it's all true, it's all true. And I found myself weeping at my desk. The truth of the gospel is wonderfully true. We are going to go to heaven when we die because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. And it wasn't a ghost. It was a real man who walked the real streets of Jerusalem and Galilee and went to the cross for us. It's all wonderfully true. John is still alive. He's still alive. Yes, tradition has it that his bones are buried somewhere in Ephesus. That's his bones. But when he put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, his spirit was indwelt by the Spirit of God, and he became an indestructible soul, and he spent the last 2,000 years in heaven with his Savior, seeing him face to face, and that's going to be our experience. For me, maybe not for another 50 years yet, but you never know. Isn't it wonderful that we've got that confidence that Peter had that we were talking about this morning, and we can have fellowship with God? In verse 2, he says, the life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. This is a repeat of the teaching of the first chapter of his gospel, where he explains that the Word was with God and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, that all things that were created through him. And he's explaining just the relationship between the Word and the Father. It's the same person. And he's pointing out to us this wonderful truth that the gospel is about God himself becoming a man and paying the price for the sins of men in order that men might become citizens of heaven. He's absolutely focused on truth. If you read his second letter and his third letter, he uses the word truth 4 times in 4 verses. He's focused on telling us the truth. These Gnostics, he said, are making all this up, and they're confusing you and they're diverting you away from the fundamental gospel. Don't lose it. And whatever you do, don't retract from it and don't add to it. At the end of his book of Revelation, he says very, very clearly, do not, under any circumstances, add or subtract anything to the word of God. So, there's no special knowledge. There's no inner circle. There's no complication. He puts it very clearly himself in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you get that, you get the gospel. Over history, there's been many cults of the Jesus plus type. And as we said earlier, as soon as you say it's Jesus plus, you're detracting from the value of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you see the impact in people's lives of cultish teaching like that, where there is at the same time a fear and an arrogance that goes with it, where the fear is that you might somehow fall short of perfection, and so you need to fulfill the rules of the cult. And the arrogance is, we've got it right and everyone else has got it wrong. And you see that. You see that not just in the Gnostics, but you see that in Mormonism, Jesus plus the Book of Mormon, or in the Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus plus all the teachings of the Watchtower. And we have to be very, very careful. And if we just listen out for that key factor, we are special. We are the special people. We are the inner circle. As soon as you hear that, it's starting to go down the road of the Jesus plus. And we have to be aware of that even within the church. There are some branches of the church where basically if you're not part of that branch of the church, then somehow you're in the slow lane spiritually. And it's time that you came into the inner circle, the special people. And the Lord has no time for that. Then we come to the incredible statement of 1 John 1, verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Our fellowship is with the Father. This is one of these statements that, forgive me, but on a Sunday evening when you've had a busy day, this could wash over you and you not realize the impact of it. We have fellowship with the Father. We actually can walk with God. We can connect with God. We can converse with God. We can even represent God. We can follow the teachings of God. We can live our lives the way God has prescribed. We can emulate his ways. We can be involved in his work. We can live in his plans. We can represent his values. We can be included in his family. It's massive. It's massive. And one day, the Bible says, we will even share his glory. And we'll spend a lot more time in that condition than we spend here on the earth. we, through Jesus Christ, can have fellowship with the Father. Is it worth the effort? In his gospel, John records that Jesus taught them in John chapter 15, "Remain in me, do my commandments. Without me, you can do nothing. I am the vine, you are the branches," and so on. And then Jesus makes it very clear why he's teaching them these things. He says, "If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love." Fellowship with the Father. "I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete." It's 40 years maybe since Jesus said these words to John. "I'm telling you these things so that your joy may be complete." And so in verse 4, he explains why he's reminding them of this. And he says, "I write this to you to make our joy complete." This morning I shared with you the story of the young lady from the HR department who said, "How do you set your goals and objectives? How do you ensure success? How do you measure it?" And I made the point that it's okay to have goals and objectives, just don't judge your personal success by whether or not you achieve them. I've been wanting to be 13 stone for probably about 20 years now. And, oh, never mind. How much joy do you have in your life? And how much joy do you create in other people's lives? And if you measure success by net joy, you've got it. If you measure your success by fitness, fame, or fortune, you're probably always going to have a moving target. I would like to be Graham Campbell, but I'm not. It's just the way it is. And I'm going to work on it when I retire, but I'm never going to catch him up. Let's be realistic. If you have objectives which are probably for you unachievable, you're going to end up like golfers. Forgive me. I know there are golfers here, but every golfer I've ever seen come off the 18th tee, the 18th green, is always miserable. If only I hadn't missed that long putt on the 7th, I'd have had a better score. Yeah, maybe if you'd scored a hole in one all the way around, you'd have had 18. You're committing yourself to a life of misery if you've always got aims, goals, and objectives that are unachievable. But Jesus says, "I am teaching you these things that your joy may be," what's the word? Complete. Imagine we can have complete joy in fellowship with the Father. Isn't that glorious? Doesn't that make you want to weep? I just find it overwhelming sometimes when I'm sitting reading passages that I've read since childhood and the full meaning of them comes out and hits you in the heart and you realize what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. And why did he do it? He did it to make his joy fulfilled in us and our joy complete. When you think of James and John and Peter and Paul, one thing that they all had in common was they all did prison time. And they all had more freedom and more joy locked up in a prison than they ever did in the open air. And it doesn't make sense to the outside world, but that's the reality of it. I think I shared with you once before, I was asked to speak on a Christian in suffering, and I was completely out of my depth, and the Lord provided for me in a wonderful way. So I was traveling, and I was in Paris, and I went down to the hotel reception, and who should be there having his breakfast but Terry Waite. So I thought, oh, thank you, Lord. So I went over and I said, hello, Mr. Waite, you don't know me, but I'm a bit of an amateur preacher and I've been asked to speak on suffering and I don't know what I'm talking about. And I wondered if you could help me. And he said, pull over a chair. So I had toast and maple syrup with Terry Waite, just saying. And I said, you spent an awful long time chained to a radiator. He said, yes, but I had complete freedom in Christ. I thought, oh, right, can you expand on that for me? He felt the presence of God with him more when he was chained to a radiator than he ever did at any other time in his life. Fellowship with the Father, real freedom, the presence of God in your life. And he said, yes, the Lord will not guarantee that you'll have a life free of suffering, but you will have a life completely free of abandonment. He will never leave you or forsake you, even if you're chained to an Iranian radiator. I've never forgotten it. It was a wonderful experience. What I wanted him to say was, well, I was a bit of an exception, and God will give an easy life to most Christians. I wish he'd said that. It's not what he said. And for these guys, they set us an example. Keep your focus on the long term, the very long term, the 100 years from now, the 1,000 years from now, the days when you will share the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and whatever you're called to go through in this life will pale into insignificance. He then gets down to some pretty serious theology. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and declared to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. Remember, they had two gods. They had the evident God and they had the hidden God. And the secrets of the hidden God were only to be revealed by those who signed up to the Gnostic doctrine. There is no darkness in God. This is true on multiple levels. Clearly, God is the ultimate source of physical light. Paul writes in 1 Timothy, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen nor can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Imagine the source of power that ignited the universe. What sort of power would that be like to actually approach and be in the same room as? From a physical point of view, God is practically unapproachable. We can get burnt on a sunny day. What would it be like to stand in the presence of the Creator of the sun? There's no way that we could physically approach who John's cousin James describes as the father of lights. But even beyond his physical blinding light, there's a purity and a truth about God which cannot be compromised. There's a spiritual light, unblemished by sin. And with such a God, the closer we get, the more we are rightly intimidated by his holiness. But that's just it. Remember, the temple curtain was torn from the top to the bottom, not from the bottom up. It was God himself who said, no, I will accept human beings now because of the sacrifice made by Christ. The way is open. And he tore the 4-inch thick curtain from the top to the bottom to symbolize that the way to him is open and we can all have fellowship with the Father. There was another false doctrine around at the time of John, which Paul addresses, which basically said this: God is all merciful. I'm naturally evil. Remember, the Gnostics believed if you were material, you were evil anyway. And so why don't I just sin as much as possible, have a great time, and then repent on my deathbed? And I've actually heard people today say things like that. Well, if God is merciful, and if it's only natural for me to sin, then I'll just save up becoming a Christian and I'll repent on my deathbed, and then the Bible says God will forgive me because he doesn't turn anyone away. But surely if there's the opportunity for us to have fellowship with the light, we wouldn't want to turn down that gift and live in darkness until the last minute. That's a bit like saying, well, I'll marry my wife and I'll treat her badly, but then on my deathbed I'll say, no, I loved you really, forgive me. What kind of a relationship is that? That's not fellowship. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. The only acceptable currency is the blood of Jesus. This was so important this morning. When I said that this morning's sermon was exclusively for people who didn't feel good enough, I could see the reaction around the room. I'm not the only one that has felt like that. I'm not good enough to be a member of a church. I'm not good enough to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in some ways, it may be appropriate for us to be intimidated by God's holiness, but let's set that aside and recognize that we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. The only currency that God will accept is not good works for salvation. It's the blood of Jesus. We'll refer to that again when we take communion together. This means that we will never be able to repay our debt. We will always owe Jesus, and that's the right attitude for us to have. We'll never be able to contribute to our salvation, and we'll certainly never have any grounds for believing that we somehow deserve our salvation. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He goes on to say, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. And notice, he'll do two things. He will forgive us our sins, and he'll purify us from all unrighteousness. When we keep short accounts with God, yes, we're going to let God down. That is true. But we're certainly going to strive to please him, aren't we? If his spirit is within us, he's going to generate these qualities that made Jesus who he was. And we're going to strive for that. But when we fail, we keep short accounts and we go back and we confess again and we're forgiven again and we confess again and we're forgiven again. And in every case, the Lord Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Jesus made it very clear in Jericho one day with Zacchaeus, the tax collector, by his side. He said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I saw an interview with a pastor from the USA who said, I have not sinned in the last 15 years. And the interviewer said, if I was to ask your wife about that, what would she say? And he said, my wife doesn't always agree with my theology. I bet she doesn't. There's nothing worse than setting the unattainable standard where people think that person up the front has got it all together. They don't think the way I do. They don't get tempted the way I do. They don't get angry the way I do. Yeah, we do. But we've been given a task to perform, which is to tell people what the Word of God says and to point away from ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness is in him. We don't have to be perfect to be qualified to preach. We just have to point the right direction. It's away from us, and it's towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the Apostle Paul was good enough to say that the good that he wanted to do was what he didn't do, and the bad that he didn't want to do, that was what he did. And thank God for Romans chapter 7. We all love Romans chapter 8, but you need to read it in the context of Romans 7 as a man who is striving for righteousness, what Jesus calls hungering and thirsting for righteousness. But he's not managing it on his own. He says in verse 1 of chapter 8, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The secret to maintain the fellowship and the freedom is to keep asking for the forgiveness. And verse 9 says it will never be denied. Just very quickly in closing, chapter 2 begins like this. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the world. I just want to point out a dangerous doctrine that has crept back into the evangelical church. It's the doctrine of universalism. It's actually very popular. And universalism basically says, well, God's a God of love. Jesus died for the sins of the world, and therefore everybody will ultimately be forgiven. There's no such place as hell. There's no eternal punishment. And anyone will be ultimately forgiven by God. And they base it on verses like this, which appear to be all-encompassing. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. They even use John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and say, well, this is obvious that God will ultimately forgive everyone because of the sacrifice of Jesus. The trouble with taking a verse out of context like that is that there might be another verse that when you interpret it, obviously, it contradicts your interpretation of the first one. And when Jesus in John 3:16 explained the gospel to Nicodemus, he said in verse 17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And then in verse 18, he said, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only son. Just want to emphasize again, the only currency that God will accept for our salvation is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to believe in him. There is no other rescue. And so, in case you're exposed to a teaching of universalism, if you want to, I'll give you maybe 100 or 200 verses that explain that that's not true. But it's very popular. If you don't read your Bible, it sounds great. Loving, forgiving God, and everybody goes to heaven. Unfortunately, it's not true. So, in summary, there's no hidden knowledge, there's no special insights, there's no weird teaching. We just need to come to the light and walk in it. And let Jesus pay the penalty for our sins. And when we do that, we'll enjoy freedom in Christ, fellowship with Christ, and forgiveness from Christ. Why would you want to do anything else? We're going to sing in closing.